this summer. If I could have my presentation up here, that would, there we go. I've called it, Why Do I Need to Know That? And I think I mentioned this last time, but I'll repeat it. It comes out of a couple of you asking me this question over the last 2 or 3 years. Are you still teaching? The answer is yes. I'm not full-time anymore, but I do a full student load second semester, so I'm not going to start till January, but I'm still teaching. One of my very first students way, way back is our pianist, our musician, Lorinda, but that was in New Jersey. That's some years ago. Anyway, I teach. And their second question was, well, what do you teach? I don't teach locally in Hamilton. I teach at Holland Christian. And in the Christian school, one of the things in the curriculum are Bible courses. And I've always taught Bible courses with a few exceptions. I've taught psychology some too, but it's been Bible. And so someone said, why don't you give us a sample of the kind of things you teach? Well, my specialty the last 14 years is discipleship. What does it mean to be like Jesus? And we've tried to look at Jesus not only as Savior, He is, not only as Lord, He is, not only as example, He is and should be, but we look at Jesus in His context because He actually lived and acted and spoke at a certain time in a certain place. Now, as we've looked at that context, I share with students a lot this Jewish idea that when you find something in a passage that comes out of the context, often that is the writer's way of raising antenna to say, pay attention. There's something here you need to inquire about. And they ask this question. I heard it often in the Jewish world. Why do I need to know that? So we've looked at several Bible passages and asked the question, why do I need to know that? I'd like to do that again this morning. So if you would stand, or stand in your heart if that's better for you, let's recite together a few verses from Mark, chapter 15. They're also in Matthew. Let's recite a few verses together, and then we'll ask the question, why do I need to know that? So join me. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. It was the third hour of the morning when they crucified him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At 3 p.m, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. These are the very words of God. Please be seated. Quick review. I'm a teacher, right? So review is, for me, a big deal, for my sake and for students' sake. The Bible has a context. It's a true story, not all story. Some of it is characters in the story teaching and preaching and so on. Some is poetry, some is apocalyptic, some is history, but it's a true story. And stories take place in a real time and a real place. Now, this story took place thousands of years ago and thousands of miles from here in a very different culture. Its truth is changeless. But how that truth is expressed is dependent on the time and place where it was first written or spoken. So when we look at the Bible, we need to think about all the context. So in class, we pay attention to language, Greek, Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic. That is the context. Literature, I already mentioned the several kinds of literature. History, there was history going on that included the people of the Bible and was going on around them, often shaping what happened. Geography, place, helps us to understand things about the story. There are visuals. The Lord is my shepherd. That's a visual. You're supposed to see sheep, shepherd, hillsides, pasture, water. And those visuals help us to understand God's truth better. There's a culture which is different than ours. So sometimes, for example, in the parable of the prodigal son, the father runs, which is shameful in that culture. For an old man to run, you'd never see it, ever. And so when Jesus said the father ran, people gasped that you got to be kidding me. Boy, did he love that son. He's willing to be shamed in front of the whole town to get his son back. And that's exactly the point the author is making. And then there is a story that starts with Adam and Eve and goes all the way through John's book of Revelation, at least the way we've put it together. And that story is one single story, or many chapters, many different episodes, many different characters, but it's not a bunch of stories. It's a bunch of chapters about the same story. So often, if you get a detail, that detail is the writer's way of connecting you to another place in the story. So sometimes the writer will quote, "It is written." Often, however, he does not quote. He simply makes the use of a word or a phrase. And because the audience was expected to know their Bibles well, people said, "Ah, I've heard that before. That is a phrase from..." And their minds would go to another place in the Bible and bring into the teaching what was in that other place. So we looked at a couple of examples. This morning we're going to look at Mark chapter 15. But we looked at Jesus, for example, who was on the shore of the sea, and it says he had a fire of burning coals. Now, if I was in a Jewish setting, I could see their eyebrows go up, because their question would be, why do I need to know it's a fire of burning coals? Are there other kinds of fires? Does this change the story because it's a coal fire? Why would the writer put that in? Doesn't seem necessary. He could say Jesus had burning coals, or he could say Jesus had a fire, but he doesn't. So the writer is wanting you to ask, why do I need to know it's burning coals? Any Jew I've ever met who is religious could tell you. Because in the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible we call it, we say Old Testament, there is a passage, in fact there are several, where the presence of God in a situation is symbolized by not smoke only, not fire only, but burning coals. So God is shepherd, God is father, God has eagle's wings. God also is represented in the burning coals, for example, on the altar. So when Jesus has a fire of burning coals, I think the writer is suggesting, pay attention to who's here that morning. That's not only Jesus the man, he was. This is Jesus as the very presence of God. Don't miss it. Now you ask me, why didn't he just say it? Why doesn't he say, "And God was present in Jesus"? The answer is, because he's Jewish and he lived 2,000 years ago, and that's not how they do it. They use a word or phrase and they want you to do the work of saying, "Ah, burning coals, I know where that comes from. That comes from Samuel." So I understand what the writer is doing. So when Paul, for example, says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing this, you heap burning coals on his head. It doesn't mean you're going to burn his hair off or make him feel pain. What you're going to do is bring the presence of God into his life by loving your enemy. And the presence of God can change even people's hearts. So those are examples of what we mean, or what Jews mean, when they say, why do I need to know that particular detail? And we've looked at a couple of them already. I'm going to skip over in the interest of time. This morning, I'd like to look at, why do we need to know that from Mark 15? I'm going to skip over the obvious, powerful meaning of the passage in terms of it being Jesus' moment of death for our sin. That's profound. But I want to look at, it says, at the third hour they crucified him. And at the ninth hour he died. Now, why do I need to know that? It's true, in my belief, because it's in the Bible. But why do I need to know what... I forgot to turn my phone off. I'm really sorry. If my students did that, I wouldn't be happy. Why do I need to know that? Would it change things if it had been the fourth hour? Or the eighth hour? Would that have changed the crucifixion? Why would the writer add those two details to the story? Doesn't seem to change anything. I believe it because it's there. But what's the point? So the Jewish reader would say, why those two things? What is the writer encouraging me to think about from the culture, from history, from the visuals, or is it something from somewhere else in God's grand narrative, God's great story? The answer is the latter. So come with me. We have to go back in history almost 2,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion and 180 miles or so to the south. Living out in the desert was a family right at the edge of the deep desert named Abraham and Sarah. The story is in Genesis 15. One day, Abraham was sitting in his tent and God showed up. Doesn't say what he looked like, whether he was a fire or a cloud or a man like he had been, would be later in Genesis. But God showed up and Abraham knew it was God. And when God showed up, he spoke as he often does. And he said, "Abraham, I'm your shield." Well, that's a very Jewish way to say it. What does it mean, I'm your shield? It would mean I'm protecting you from something. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's imagine this afternoon after that wonderful lunch God is going to bless you and me with, you're sitting in your favorite chair, wherever you sit on a Sunday afternoon, if you do. I don't think the Packers are on this week, so that chair will be empty. But so you're sitting in your chair, and God showed up. And I mean not you sort of felt the hair tingling like, I think God is here somewhere, but you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt God was there. What would you do? And if he said, "I'm your shield," or he'd probably to you, since you're an American, not a Jew, "I'm going to protect you," would you say anything? Now, I was brought up in the generation and the tradition of awe about the presence of God. So I think for me, I would be down on my knees. I think today's generation is more aware of the friendship God has with his people. They might be less likely to be down on their knees. I don't know. But that's what I would do. And if God said, "I will protect you," I don't think I would say anything, but I know what I'm thinking. What do I need protection for? What's going to happen later this afternoon or tomorrow? Why are you going to protect me? I'd love to know what you're protecting me from, but I doubt if I'd say it. But you see, Abraham is Jewish. He doesn't have that Western awe or politeness. Abraham looks at God as his friend. The Bible says that Abraham and God were friends. So Abraham responds to God's statement by saying, "What good are all these gifts you're promising me? I don't have any kids yet. Where's my kids? You promised me children. Where are my children? How come I don't have children? How come you're promising me all this stuff and you haven't kept the promise you made years ago?" What? Tell me you'd have the guts to grab God, so to speak, by his eternal robe and to begin to challenge him about why he hasn't done so and such. Now, Jews have a word for that approach. It's called chutzpah. I don't know if you've heard the word before, but if you live in New Jersey, it's a common word with all the Jewish folk who live in New Jersey and New York. I don't hear it around here much. Today, chutzpah isn't such a nice thing. Chutzpah means pushy, cut in line. When cut you off on M40. I was here first. My share is my share. It's very aggressive, assertive. I love to take people to Israel and watch the first night as they go to the buffet. Because Americans stand in line at a buffet. Middle Easterners don't stand in line for anything. They stand and say, "I want some of that." And elbows come out. They're actually sharpened sometimes. And they push and they get what they want and they step out and go down the line and they cut in again. And Americans will just kind of stand there politely trying to figure out, when's it going to be my turn? Hope there's something left by that point. And you finally have to say, you're going to have to show some chutzpah or you're going to go home hungry. Chutzpah, not such a nice thing. I'm fascinated by linguistic by the use of words, language in the biblical story. Some years ago, a friend of mine from Israel, I always asked them, what does that word mean in Hebrew? How do I understand that in English? Sent me a little thing and said, this is chutzpah. There was a little boy, Jewish, fourth grade, went to Hebrew school. You would call it Sunday school. Went to Hebrew school. And the rabbi taught them the story of Jonah. Well, the kid freaked out. That's an incredible story. This prophet, who's mad at his God, doesn't want to do what his God wants, runs away in a boat on the sea, runs away from the God who created the sea, which is pretty stupid if you think about it. And God doesn't get overly angry. They throw him overboard. He doesn't drown because God sends a fish. The fish swallows him whole. He lives in the fish for 3 days. After 3 days, he cries out. The fish comes to the edge of the beach, spits him out, vomits him on the beach. He's covered with blech, whatever, but he's fine. Well, this kid was so pumped about what an amazing God we have. Think about this God who loves us and will find a miraculous way to protect us and care for us. And he got home and he had to tell his mom and his dad about the God of Jonah. And then he had to tell his grandpa and his grandma, and he had to go across the street and talk to the neighbors that they were friends with. He sat the cat and the dog down to tell them the story. He wanted everybody to know how, the same way you reacted the last time you heard a sermon about Jonah. Don't you remember how excited you were in the parking lot to tell everybody you could think of? Monday morning went back to school, public school. The teacher said, children, today we're going to study whales. Yes, thought the little kid. This is God again. Teacher said, whales are creatures with big mouths and little throats. They can catch big prey, but they can't swallow it, so they chew it up. What about Jonah? Said the little boy. Teacher said, oh, that's such an interesting story. We should read that, children, but it's not true. It's a myth. It didn't really happen. There aren't any whales in the Mediterranean anyway. It's just a nice story, like an Aesop's fable. My rabbi said, I know your rabbi, he's a nice man, but I don't think the story is true, even if he thinks it is. And they went back and forth until they were both quite annoyed. Finally, the teacher said, listen, I respect you. You may believe it if you think that's true. We can even talk about it after class, but we're not going to speak of it here again. I don't think it's true. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah, said the little boy. Teacher said, what if he's not in heaven? Kid said, well, then you ask him. Chutzpah. But in the Bible, chutzpah is something God really likes. Chutzpah is persistence. I won't quit. I won't give up. I'm not going to let go. I'm all in every ounce. And God loves chutzpah. It's the woman who comes to Jesus and says, my baby has a demon. Help me. And Jesus said, I can't. I was sent to the Jews. We don't give children's food to dogs. And she said, yeah, but the dogs get crumbs under the table. Haven't you got a crumb, even just a crumb? And Jesus said to his disciples, I haven't seen faith. And I think the word is chatzufo, which is a derivative of chutzpah. I haven't seen persistence like that even among God loves it when his people wrestle with it. So God isn't upset at all. He doesn't say, Abraham, be careful. I'm the Lord. You better watch what you say. It's as if, oh, thank you, my friend. I'll show you. Come outside. Look at the sky. See the stars? Your offspring, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren will be like that. And Abram said, good enough for me. I trust you. And God said, but there's more. Abraham, not only that, I'm going to give you this land. Now, Abraham didn't even have a place to be buried or to bury his family members when they passed away. So he doesn't have any land at all, even though it's been promised. I'm going to give you this land. And instead of saying, well, thank you, or even politely, when do I get it? Abraham said, prove it. Show me. How can I know for sure that I'm going to get that land? God said, you want to know for sure? Really? You want to know for sure? I'll tell you what. Let's make a covenant. Now that, in that culture, is a profound, absolutely profound moment. And to fully grasp, or at least to begin to grasp, maybe is a better way to say it, what a covenant is, let me give you what I would share with my students at this point. They would take a day or two to get it, but we'll do it in a couple of minutes. A covenant is an agreement, but not just an agreement. It's not a contract. A covenant is an agreement that creates a permanent relationship. If you're in covenant, you not only have obligations like you would in a contract, but you are now related. When kings made covenants, they called their citizens of their nation, they called them children, my children. They called him father, the queen mother. Why? Because we're in covenant, so we're family, relationship, which is why we in Christianity call marriage a covenant, because it's an agreement that creates a relationship. Now, there are two types in the biblical world, actually several subtypes, but we'll look at the two main ones. There's a covenant between equals. Two people, two nations that are equal. Let's just erase this because that one can't be true here because Abraham and God aren't equal. And I could show you how we know that isn't an equal covenant, but I'm not going to take the time this morning. Then there is a covenant between a greater and a lesser, a king and his subjects, an important family and an unimportant family is how they would have thought of it. That's what this one is. Abraham is the lesser party. God is the greater party. Now, in that greater-lesser covenant, the greater party, listen to this carefully, the greater party institutes all the requirements for both. It's not that the lesser says, well, I'll do this, and the greater says, okay, I'll do this. The greater party says, I do this, and I want you to do that. Take it or leave it. And that's what this one is. They call it a suzerainty treaty, if you want to talk about scholars. So in this covenant, you would expect God to set the requirements of the relationship for both sides. So I would guess, we'll ask him someday, Abraham was thinking, wonder what God is going to do. Wonder what he will require of himself as the greater party. And in the context, God said, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you descendants. And I'm going to cheat a little bit here. And I'm going to give you the Messiah. He doesn't use the word. But he says all nations will be blessed through your descendants. And we understand in Christianity, I think, that the way that would happen is that one of his descendants would be Jesus the Messiah. Wow. So Abraham had to be thinking, man, I'm going to get the land. I'm going to get descendants. And somehow through my family, the legacy I leave behind, Sarah and I, somehow all nations will be blessed by God. That's amazing. Wonder what I have to do. If that's what God is going to do, he has to set up the conditions for me too. And God said, you don't have to do anything. Just don't ever sin. Pretty simple. Now, I don't know how much Abraham knew about the law, Torah. It doesn't come yet till 400 or 500 years later, at least. But he somehow had to know that there was no way he was going to be sinless. There is no way he could keep his side of the covenant. He had to know that. There are several examples of where Abraham fails to live as God wanted. One time he lied and said, Sarah is my sister, for example. The story is in Scripture. So he knew God would keep his side of the covenant, but how could Abraham keep his side? Now, in the greater-lesser covenant, The greater party sets the conditions. There they are. Land, descendants, and all nations blessed in the Messiah. Abraham, you be blameless. There they are. In that greater lesser covenant, the lesser party sets up the sacrifice that makes the covenant official, the ceremony that is done. So God said, okay, Abraham, go get me some animals. A cow, a goat, a sheep, a pigeon, and a dove. Now, I doubt that raised any eyebrows in here, because we're New Testament people more than old in terms of what we're familiar with, at least. But a Jew would look at that and say, oh, those are the five animals that God will command to be used in the tabernacle temple system. God is going to base the sacrifice system of the tabernacle and later the temple on Abraham's covenant, because he's going to use the same set of animals: cow, goat, sheep, pigeon, dove. So something huge is happening here in terms of its reach in history just by the choice of animal. So Abraham went and got them. But he does more than he was commanded. He began to killed them and began to cut them in pieces, which implies, I think, and this is a scholarly interpretation because it doesn't say that, but he knew what to do. God doesn't have to tell him, kill them, cut them, do this, do that. Abraham knows, which would imply, I think, that it's likely at least that this covenant was familiar to him. And we know from history that a very similar kind of ceremony accompanied covenants in the Babylonian and the Assyrian culture. So Abraham, the Hittite culture. So Abraham was probably pretty familiar what to do. How he knew that, that's an interpretation. But notice he cut the animals in two, not the birds, and he laid them with the halves across from each other. Now that ritual is well known in history outside of Scripture. You end up with a path or a puddle, usually they don't use that many animals, or a pool of blood. And you've, many of you being farm boys and girls, have slaughtered a hog or a cow or a deer out in the field. You know how much blood is in an animal like that. There was a lot of blood. And what would happen is, beginning with the greater party, because this is a greater lesser covenant, the greater party would step up. No known words were used. They probably were, but we don't know what they were. Take off his sandals, and that greater party would walk barefooted in the blood. It would drip down his legs and off the bottom of his robe as he walked through that bloody pool. The picture says, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, you may do this to me. I stake my life on obeying the covenant. And then the lesser party would step up and walk barefooted in the blood to say, same for me. If I don't keep my part of this covenant, you may have my life. Big deal. Now, at that point, I would guess, and I think this is better than a guess, Abraham is scared out of his mind. He knows that God is going to keep his part of the bargain. God is always faithful, and he's known God for a long time already. He also knows there's no way he can be blameless. He knows if he lifts that foot of his and puts it down in the blood, he's a dead man. Because he can't keep the covenant. There won't be any children. There won't be any need for a land. There won't be a blessing to all nations. It'll have to come from somewhere else. And the clue that Abraham is scared out of his mind is, it says, a thick and dreadful darkness fell over him. That's a Hebrew expression that to this day means to be scared out of your mind. Time is short, but it reminds me of a story. We had friends in Israel. They're both passed away now, but he was my guide the first. You, David Binstein, on your trip, Sarah? David was like a brother to me, his wife Hannah like a sister. So when our kids got married, David and Hannah flew from Israel to the United States and came to the wedding. I mean, they were that close. They were family to us. The first time they came, we had just moved over on 48th Street, and my son Jeff had a bedroom on the lower level that my wife decided would be the room where David and Hannah lived. Now, you husbands know how this goes. Everything from the keys on had to be cleaned and painted, and you know how that goes when you're going to have long-term company like that. Anyway, so when it came time to Jeff's room, all of Jeff was at Kelvin at the time, living in the dorm, so his stuff had to be moved out. Well, he had won a 6-foot-tall bear at one of these theme parks that he went to, and that stood in his room. So Esther, I don't remember who, took that bear, brought it down one set of stairs, and put it in the storeroom at the foot of the stairs. Now, Middle Easterners have this fear of bears when they come to America. And you say, oh, no, I'm not kidding, because they read about grizzly bears and do you need bear spray? David had asked me that. Are there bears in the woods where you live? It's like, well, only a few. Just always walk with somebody you can outrun. You'll be fine. It won't be any problem for you at all. Anyway, so that first night, David got up in the middle of the night to use the men's room. The house was new to him. Instead of going up one flight of stairs to the bathroom, he went down one flight of stairs and opened the storeroom. And there was that bear in that semi-darkness of that storeroom. I heard him yell, "Ah!" I came down and he said to me, "A thick and dreadful darkness fell over me." Abraham knows he's in trouble. And as he sat there, two symbols appear. Now you need two because it's a covenant between a greater and a lesser. The first symbol is a fire pot. It's just a jar with holes poked in it where the women put the coals at the end of the day from the campfire that they use to bake and cook with. And then they cover it. It kind of smokes all night, little tendrils of smoke like your grill, charcoal grill. And then in the morning, you dump it out on some straw or some sticks and you have the next day's fire. The other symbol was a blazing torch, so it's fire. Now, to us, it's okay, smoke and fire, and smoke comes first. So in the culture, that's got to be the greater party that's being represented, because the greater party always walks first. And that fits, because in the Bible, often when God makes an appearance, smoke is there. You saw it on the Samuel passage I put up earlier. The temple fills with smoke. The tabernacle fills with smoke. Smoke is present. Mount Sinai is covered with smoke when God comes down on the mountain. So that symbol represents God for sure. But Jewish thinkers have noted, in the Bible, when fire is used as a symbol, it always, without exception, and I would say New Testament, same thing, always represents God. There's not an exception. Sometimes it's God's anger and judgment. Sometimes it's God's light. Sometimes it's God's warmth. Sometimes it's God's healing or God's presence. But it always represents God. So you have two symbols, both of which seem to represent God. So the covenant is set up as Abraham stands and watches. And God comes down in the symbol of a pillar of smoke. And God steps up to the blood. And in symbol, God says to Abraham and Sarah, and through them to you and me, if I don't keep my promise to give you land, descendants, and a Messiah, you may have my life. And you say, God never breaks his word, so he's got no risk at all. I agree with you 100%. But imagine Abraham thinking, you know how much God loves us. You know how much God wants to use us to bring this legacy to the next generation. He's not only going to give us land. He's not only going to give us children. He's going to give us the Messiah. And in symbol, at least, he'll stake his life on it. God loves you so much that he will come down from heaven, not from a beautiful five-star hotel, from heaven, and walk barefooted in animal blood to say, I love you. But now it's Abraham's turn. And I'll bet he stepped up shaking like a leaf. If his big toe is in that blood, he's a dead man. And it's as if, as he stepped up, took his sandals off, stepped up to walk in that blood, that God put his hand on Abram's chest and said, my friend, no. Let me. And in the symbol of a blazing torch, God stepped back into the blood to say, Abraham, if you or your descendants, including those people in Hamilton Church on August 21, 2022, ever sin, you may do this to me. And if you want to find the moment in the Bible where God sentences Jesus Christ to death, right here. There is no doubt Abraham is going to sin. There is no doubt God is going to keep his promise. And someday that Messiah is going to have to come, and that Messiah is going to have to pay for Abraham and his descendants' sin. I see Jesus in heaven watching his father sentence him to die. Time passed. This was a big deal to God. And God said, all right, I want you to build me a shrine. We call it tabernacle. It's a tent. In front of it, I want you to build an altar. Has to be made of uncut stones, about the size of this one. And I want you to offer all kinds of sacrifices. There's a host of them. Read the book of Leviticus someday, right after you've read the telephone book or something that seems similar to it. And then God said, and there's a special sacrifice. Passover, yeah. Pentecost, you bet. Sukkot, yes. But there's a special sacrifice. I want one of those five animals offered every single day. Every day. Now, he doesn't say it's to remind you of the covenant I made with your ancestor Abraham. I think that's what it is, because it's the same five animals. But God said every single day. And he said it to Moses, and I wonder if Moses was thinking, well, what if it's raining? And God said, well, then you're going to be wet, because I want you to sacrifice it while it's raining. And what if it's a holy day or a Shabbat? Do it on Shabbat. And holy days too. Twice a day, every day. Every day, every day. Don't ever forget, I will pay for your sin. And I imagine Moses looking up saying, okay, did you have a time in mind? Yes. I want it to be at the third hour and the ninth hour every single day. I wonder why I need to know that. And so they did. for 1,300 years, minus a stretch when there was no temple, but for 1,300 years, first in the tabernacle, then in Solomon's temple, then in the temple that Jesus knew, 1,300 years, twice a day, every single day they had offered a sacrifice to God to say, God, pay for our sin like you promised. By Jesus' time, as most things, it had become an elaborate temple and an elaborate ritual. So imagine it's just about 9 o'clock, third hour of daylight, just about 3 o'clock, ninth hour of daylight. There would be a priest on the highest point of the temple, the pinnacle, and that priest would stand in a tower that had been created for that purpose. In that tower was a niche that looked something like this. In fact, when the Romans destroyed the temple, they knocked the tower down. Recently, archaeologists found the niche, and they discovered that in the niche there was an inscription. You can see it along the top. If I give you a close-up, the inscription says, "The place of the blowing of the shofar." A priest would stand in that niche because he wanted to announce the third hour and the ninth hour, or the ninth hour. Some distance away, several hundred yards, was the temple itself, and in front of it, a huge, by Jesus' time, altar, 48 by 48. A priest would stand, let me give you a different perspective of the altar here. A priest would stand with his knife to the throat of one of those five animals, usually a cow, by Jesus' time, and wait. Another priest or priests would watch the sundial, or on a cloudy day, the hourglass. It was 2 minutes to nine, or 1 minute to nine, or 1 minute to 3 o'clock. And then it was the third hour or the ninth hour. And the signal would be given, and God's people would be reminded of his incredible gift of love, forgiveness of sin. Silent. And in the silence, the priest at the altar would take that knife and he'd cut the throat of that animal, catch the spurting blood, throw it against the altar, say, God, keep your promise. 1,300 years. Minus the 100 or a little less that the temple had been destroyed. Every single day. Come with me to one of those days. It's like any other. The priest is well prepared. The city is packed because it's a holiday. It's Passover. The only difference as that priest stands there at just about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, is that just outside the city wall were three men on crosses. They had been nailed there when the shofar blew at 9 o'clock. They had hung there all day. In fact, I would guess the middle one looked like he might be dead already. He hadn't said anything in a while. and the priest with his hourglass, because it was strangely dark, waited. It's 5 to 3. 4 minutes, 3 minutes, 2 minutes. And then it's 3 o'clock. The priest raised his shofar and called those thousands and thousands of pilgrims to the moment of God's promise, I will forgive your sin. Silent. The man in the middle raised his head, and in the gagging, choking voice of a crucifixion victim, he screamed, "It's finished!" His blood dripped into the ancient dust where his father Abraham had walked at exactly the 9th hour. Just the way his father promised. Someone I respect a lot says, you could say, for God so loved the world, at the 9th hour. And I think that's why you need to know that. Pause with me for prayer, please. Father, in some ways beyond comprehension, how carefully you orchestrated your plan of salvation in the only way possible. The power of the story, when we put it in context and we hear the shofar, we see the pictures of where the priest was and where the crosses were, is even stronger. Thank you, Father, for that one story that started way back at the beginning and continues to this day. And I pray as we leave here this morning that the sound of the shofar echoing deep in the recesses of our minds would remind us that when you walked in the blood with Abraham and Sarah, that promise was for us too. Make us sensitive to the small details in the story that help us to know why we need to know. Thank you. In our Messiah's name, amen.
How great the pain of sin. swarms which were the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know
the tradition was in keeping with the command in the book of Numbers that following that ninth hour sacrifice, the moment of Jesus' death, the priests would gather on the steps of the temple to recite the Aaronic benediction, the great blessing out of the book of Numbers. I don't know if they did that day. There were all kinds of things going on. It had been dark, an earthquake struck, the veil of the temple was torn. Maybe it was so disrupted that that blessing wasn't given that day. But whether it was given or not, that moment in history, that ninth hour compared to all others, then and now, that blessing happened. Yevarechecha Adonai ve'ishmerecha, Ye'er Adonai panavalecha vihunecha, Isa Adonai panavalecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his shalom. Amen.
I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my wrath.